So the title of this, I think, interesting Christmas title is, "The First Was the Worst, A Different Christmas Story." Who would ever think of going to Revelation chapter 12 for a Christmas story? Well, part of Christmas is told here. Now, before we get into that text and figure out why there's a dragon on the screen, I have to bring you back down to earth and share with you something fun that I found in my Christmas shopping this year. There is a line of whimsical porcelain called Calamity Ware. And the basic theme of their company, when these nicely made porcelain bowls and plates and things, is that things could be worse. So they make this fine porcelain in Poland, but if you look closely, it's not just your typical, you know, European scene. There are monsters and pterodactyls and the Loch Ness Monster, and the basic idea is however bad things are going, things could be worse. They even have a Christmas line. Let's take a look at the Christmas card. It's supposed to be Christmas Day, but you have a Santa who's smoking cigars being pulled by a pterodactyl. You have gingerbread being eaten by a giant monster. A gnome on the roof walking away with presents in his bag, and a kraken who has captured gingerbread men as well as presents. I guess, however difficult your Christmas day might have been, things could be worse. You could have those sorts of things going on. Now, we've all had some rough Christmases. I think as kids, our idea of a rough Christmas is really mild, you know, where you didn't get what you wanted, you know. And then as you get older, there's other obstacles, like the weather is particularly bad. Like a lot of our friends around the country are dealing with some really rough weather today. The food burns before the family comes over for dinner, or gifts get stolen. And on even more serious notes are those really difficult emotional things where there's loved ones who aren't with you anymore, and there's sometimes a sense of tragedy and hardship and depression. Those are all, with varying degrees, hard things. But they could be worse. In fact, can I say to you that the very first Christmas was, in a sense, the worst Christmas? Because there were some terrible things that were afoot. Oh, the birth of Jesus brought joy and gladness to those who were willing to receive God's word, and joy did win in the end, but there was a spiritual battle taking place there. And to read about that, we come to this passage in Revelation 12. The things I'm going to talk about today are not found in the nativity stories, like in Luke 2, which Pastor Ed read earlier, or in the Gospel of Matthew. Those give us real life details, almost like a transcription of video events, but there were animals in those stories. Let me ask the kids, what are the animals that are present at Christmas? What animals do you think of? Of course, there's... go ahead, you can say. There's just one. Give me one animal. No penguins. And see, it's these new versions. They've got penguins showing up. We can assume there were sheep and cow and oxen and things like that. And, of course, the wise men, maybe they had camels. We don't know. Nothing is said about that, but... did you ever think that there might be a dragon there at Christmas? It's a scene that you never see put on a Christmas card or an ornament. A big red dragon trying to eat baby Jesus. That is Revelation 12. So let's come to that text now, and I'll give you a summary of it right here. Satan tried to devour God's son, but the baby survived. The dragon will be defeated, and God's people all will be saved. Let's read now Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." The Lord add blessing to the reading and now to the study of his word. What we just read is not a transcript of a video. That is, there are no sites that, if you had cameras rolling, would have recorded what we just saw. It's a vision, like a parable, almost like an allegory of spiritual realities that are very profound. What we learn from this, amongst other things, is that when our Lord Jesus was born, there was a spiritual battle taking place. That silent night was actually a violent night. Satan tried to devour God's Son, but the baby survived, and the dragon will be defeated, and God's people all will be saved. We're going to focus mostly on the first half of this chapter today, but we'll cover all of it, and here's a preview of our points. We'll talk firstly how this is the book's centerpiece, and then see how it opens up with three key characters, and how the second half of the chapter is about the dragon's wars. This first point, that what we just read is the book's centerpiece, is really kind of an introductory thought. The book of Revelation is structured, I believe, according to four visions. Four times in the book, John says, "I was in the Spirit and I saw." And I think that helps frame the way the book flows. And there are then four times he says something like that in proximity with each other. The second vision is the longest one. It begins in chapter 4 and it runs all the way to chapter 16, and it's the vision that is the fullest of end-time events and the Great Tribulation. It's about the throne room of heaven and the Great Tribulation. There are here the scenes of the seven seals and the blasting of the seven trumpets and the outpouring of the seven bowls, things we don't have time to discuss today. But in the middle of that scene, of that vision, or perhaps I should say in the middle of the book, between the blasting of the seven trumpets and the pouring out of the seven bowls, there is an interlude. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are an interlude. They sit right in the middle of the book. And in a way, they tell in a parabolic way the whole message of redemption and the battle of the ages. It's centrally placed to, and therefore should be central to our understanding of the book. It uses the vision, parabolic vision, that is, this is almost like an allegory. There was no video rolling that could be described this way. But it tells us how there has been a long, long running war between our adversary and heaven. That what is going to happen at the end of the age is not something new that just started out of nowhere. No, no. This goes back to the beginning of time. The grand interlude has a couple parts to it. We read part of the first part, how there is a satanic plan, and then chapter 13 spells out especially heaven's response. And then chapter 14, which again we don't have time for today, lists out how there is a divine plan to conquer and how heaven will have victory. We're looking at just portions of this central the book centerpiece today. When we come to verses 1 through 6, we are introduced to three main characters, three key characters. There are a number of characters mentioned in the chapter, but the three main ones, which we just read, we have a woman, we'll have a summary of these characters, is a woman with celestial glory. This woman is going to give birth to a child. And you might think that this woman is Mary. And it used to be common amongst Catholic interpreters to say that this was Mary enthroned in heaven. And a lot of the church imagery has her depicted as some sort of a queen. But as you study what is said about the woman and what is around her, it's actually clear that the woman is Israel. Israel is depicted as a woman. I'll say more about that in just a little bit. Right now, we're just introducing the characters. There's a woman with celestial glory, that's Israel. And then, of course, there is a child with divine destiny, that's Jesus. And then, of course, there's the dragon, a dragon with deadly rage. And it's identified for us very clearly that that is Satan. These characters are focused on in sort of an inverted order, and you can see from this chart the way it works. The woman is mentioned in verse 1, and she's focused on again at verse 6. The child is first mentioned in verse 2, and then focused on again in verse 5. And then right in the middle, there is a cluster of verses that focus on the dragon. So this is just a summary of the three main characters. The woman, that's Israel. The baby, that's Jesus. And the dragon, that's Satan. Now the outline that John uses is he follows the signs. We're going to survey the signs that are mentioned. Notice with me, come back to verse 1, that there is the first sign that John labels as Israel births Messiah. A great sign appeared in heaven, says verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. We want to note firstly that John says this is a sign. It's the first time he's used this word, a sign, which is a word that describes miraculous events that signify divine presence. It draws attention that there's something happening, something present beyond what you're just seeing. Miraculous signs indicate that a great power is at work. Now, this isn't the first miraculous thing that John has mentioned, not by any stretch. All sorts of amazing things have been described so far in the book of Revelation. Many wonders, but this is the first thing that he labels as a sign. You know, this is something that John liked to do. When he wrote his gospel about the day-to-day life of the Lord Jesus, there were many, many miracles that he recorded, but there are only seven that he lists out and says, this sign Jesus did when he was here. So John likes to isolate sevens. Here, seven, the first of seven signs is mentioned. And the sign here is a woman in space, giving birth, being chased by a dragon. And as I mentioned, the woman is not Mary, but the nation of Israel. And the reason we understand that to be is partly by the crown on her head. She has a crown with 12 stars, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, this reflects what Joseph had told his brothers, that he had a dream. Remember this? That there were 11 stars that bowed down to him. And the idea is he's the 12th star. And so that vision that he had seems to be borrowed here a little bit. So the nation of Israel here has all 12 of these stars representing the 12 tribes. Israel is depicted in this glorious sight, not because she's God, but she's receiving very unique attention. And by the way, when we come down to verse 6, where the woman is mentioned again, it's clear that this is not talking about Mary. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. She'd be nourished for what turns out to be 3.5 years. This is language that describes elsewhere in the book what happens to Israel. Come back with me to verse 2. We're introduced to the child, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. The language used to describe the childbirth here is something that Isaiah used back in Isaiah 66. Maybe you can flip back to that passage with me. Isaiah 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah is foreseeing that Israel is going to give birth one day to a whole new era, a new era of the of goodness and the kingdom and glory. Poetically, it describes what the Lord is going to do for her. Verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives the delivery, shut the womb, says your God? This is poetic talk saying that Israel is one day going to enter into a whole new realm of existence. The kingdom will be born. And that language about the newness coming forth is here applied to the nation here. She gives birth. Now, the second sign that John mentions, beginning, it should say, verse 3, the second sign is that Satan is raging against Israel. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. What a sight that is. It's so staggering, it's even hard to draw it. How do you draw a 7-headed dragon? And it's a red dragon, and it has horns, but not 7 horns, 10 horns, which... How does that work? What a monster. What a monstrosity this is. And it has crowns on its head. That's a king of some kind, reigning over different kingdoms. The red color suggests bloodshed. And we're told explicitly when we get to verse 9 who this is, that it is none other than Satan, that old serpent. The many-headed monster suggests that this is a beast who is very, very cunning. I mean, you know... All the stories in centuries past about slaying dragons. I mean, it's hard enough in those stories for someone to kill a 1-headed dragon. But a 7-headed dragon? You knock off one and there's 6 more you got to look out for. Almost unstoppable. In ancient days, some of the pagan peoples envisioned that there were certain gods and powers that looked like this. There were Canaanite etchings, an amulet people would wear, and there's a guy bowing in front of a 7-headed dragon. Frightening. This dragon is unique from all others with its many crowns, perhaps representing kingdoms over which Satan has had great sway. And then in verse 4, it says, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. This is quite a vision, isn't it? This is a apocalyptic imagery. This is, again, not a vision, not a video of actual events. A third of the stars pulled down to the earth. We have to ask, what does this signify if it's not a video of actual events? There are 3 basic views about what that is. One is that this refers to some kind of a heavenly battle between the angels of God and the demons of Satan, in which some of the angels were killed. That's a view that's been around for a while. The only difficulty I have with that is we never find reference in any other portions of Scripture references to angels being defeated like that. Perhaps this is the one, but others have noted that the word stars is used in the book of Daniel to talk about the people of God, that God's people sometimes suffer attack, Daniel chapter 8, verse 10 and verse 24. And if that's the case, if that's what's being viewed here, then it would mean that Satan has long fought against God's people, and it seems like he prevails against them at times and brings them down, in which case, usually this viewpoint goes with those who think that the book of Revelation, that the whole book is like an allegory about the battle between good and evil. Many, though, think that this is a reference to the original rebellion of Satan, that when he was an angel of light in heaven, that he led a rebellion in which other angelic beings joined him, and a third of the heavenly host came down with him. And I'm inclined to this viewpoint. I think this is what John is speaking about. Now, some would say, well, that's kind of a jump in time, isn't it? Because in verse 2, we were at Bethlehem at Jesus' birth, and now in verse 4, we're millennia earlier. And that's okay. That's the way visions work. They often jump around in time in unpredictable ways. It's kind of like movie trailers. You ever seen, you know, maybe there's a film that's coming out and maybe they issue three trailers or four trailers or even, and you watch, here's a scene and there's a scene and there's a scene and you think, wow, that's interesting. And then you see the film, and those scenes are not anywhere near like the sequence of events that actually occur in the film. They're just giving you a taste, a feel for some of the events that are going to take place. It's not intended to give you a chronology of events. What is clear from this vision is that the great dragon is limited in power. He could not prevail against everyone. He did not destroy everything. In fact, we read in this fourth verse that he's about to try to kill off the Messiah, but he cannot do it. And what real-life event does that remind you of in the gospel stories about Jesus' birth and his early childhood? Well, wasn't there that awful event with King Herod? King Herod, who was so jealous to think that there was someone else being called king of the Jews. You know, Herod was a nut. He was crazy. He wasn't even Jewish. He wanted to be thought of as Jewish. He killed a whole bunch of relatives because he was enraged and jealousy. And so he issues that edict that all the kids in Bethlehem under the age of 2 are to be slaughtered. There's the devil's hoofprints all over that. That was one of the efforts that's described here in this amazing vision. He might succeed in some small ways, some dramatic ways, in claiming victory, but in the end, he and his dreadful dreams are destined to fail. Now, before we get to that thought of victory, look with me at verse 5 as the second sign continues. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Israel, through Mary, gives birth to the Messiah, this king destined to rule all the world, to rule with great might, who will conquer Satan's dominion. Language is here borrowed from Psalm 2, verse 9, a prophecy about Messiah. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Makes you think also of Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Lord says to his Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus has not yet begun his earthly reign. There's no place you can go to in the world and say, there's where King Jesus is sitting. But since his ascension, he has been enthroned in heaven until the kingdom on earth comes. He has been caught up to God. Notice how here in this one verse, in verse 5, we go from the birth of Jesus to the ascension of Jesus, from one phrase to the next. His whole life is caught up, is sped forward very quickly like that. The ascension of Jesus, the rapture of Jesus, if you will. You know, this is a really undersung part of our Lord's victory. We don't think about it as much as we should. Just think about our hymnals or the songs we sing, the collections of songs we have. We sing a lot about the cross, and that's good. We ought to. We sing a lot about the resurrection. That's wonderful. We ought to. We don't sing that much about the ascension. When Jesus was caught up into heaven, and we're told that there he's, then when he gets to heaven, he sits at his Father's right hand. That is an amazing point of victory. That seals everything that he did. And here, John focuses on that. There's no chance for the dragon to get him anymore. Verse 6, we're told that the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. If you do the math, that is 3.5 years. That is half of the Great Tribulation period. Satan turns his rage against Israel, and I think the clock of events move forward here from the ascension of Jesus now to the end of the age, where Israel will be threatened with destruction, but God will preserve a remnant. He will see to it that there is a place of preservation where they can outlast the wrath of the evil one. Daniel, you know, foretold that in the age to come, in this time of great tribulation, that the desert mountain territories to the east of Israel would not be under the control of Antichrist. Daniel 11:41, he will also, that is the Antichrist, enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. There will be territories to which some Jews will run and find safety and be preserved so that God may complete for them what he's ordained. Now, the second half of the chapter is about the dragon's war. And this war is in two places. There's a war in heaven and there's a war on earth. And in between these two battlefields, there's a time of praise. So note how in verses 7 and 9, it talks about the dragon's war in heaven. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. In verse 7, I think the time frame has skipped backwards again. We're no longer in the middle of the tribulation, but the setting has certainly switched. We're not on the earth at all. We're in heaven. We think of heaven as an impregnable place that, you know, it's where God is, and how could Satan try to do anything there? But Scripture reveals that since the fall, Satan has had various levels of access to heaven. This place of worship, we learn in this verse, can also be a place of war. What is this battle that's being described? Is it the same battle as verse 4? I don't think so. I think this is something different from that vision, which was already mentioned. Is this describing in a poetic way what happened when Jesus was on the cross and raised from the dead and ascended to heaven? Maybe, perhaps. But I think it's better to see that this is a reference to one last battle in the heavenlies before the great tribulation on the earth. Satan, one more time, tries to take over the kingdom of heaven, and it is squashed, and he comes back down to the earth to try to set up his kingdom on earth. You know, the book of Revelation ends with the glorious kingdom of God fully on the earth, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But before you get to that, you have Satan's kingdom on earth in its fullest possible expression. That's what the dragon tries to do after he is thrown back down. Michael, the great archangel who is in the book of Daniel described as the special protector of Israel, leads the heavenly battle against him. And it is this battle in heaven in which the dragon comes down to earth which triggers the tribulation period here with on the earth. Satan has been the accuser and the deceiver for a long, long time. He's still engaged in that. But after this defeat, he's going to greatly intensify his activity on the earth. Notice that this is the first time that the Bible tells us who the serpent of Genesis 3 was. You know that story back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve in the garden, and we're just told that a serpent came in, a cunning serpent. He's never labeled, he's never called the devil, Satan. The Old Testament never says it was him. The New Testament never says it was him until here. It's not until we get to the end of the Bible that we get some crystal clarity about something back at the beginning of the Bible. You know, it's also true that we didn't know who the seed of the woman would be who would defeat that serpent. We didn't know who that would be until Jesus was born. Sometimes a long time passes before things come into clarity. Here, his identity and his destiny, this dragon, are made clear. Our ancient foe who doth work to seek us, to work us woe, whose craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. Ah, one little word shall fell him. There is a victory against him. It's not the final victory, but what happens in this scene is a token of the ultimate end, which will surely come about as the pages of Revelation continue. After this victory, there is a hymn of praise in verses 10 to 12. This is one of the 19 outbursts of praise found in the book of Revelation. It's a poem, perhaps a song, written with three stanzas. Verse 10 is a stanza, verse 11 is a stanza, and so is verse 12. Look with that first one in verse 10. Now, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before God day and night." Who is talking here? Who is speaking? Is it the angels who have won the battle? Maybe, but I think the text indicates to us that these are the saints within heaven. Notice the way that Christians are referred to. They are called here in verse 10, in the middle of it, our brethren. Nowhere are angels called our brothers or sisters. They will identify themselves as, "I'm your fellow servant." But the language of brotherhood and sisterhood is reserved for Christians. I think these are believers in heaven who are celebrating what has happened, and they are mindful that what the victory that's been experienced there will ultimately be known in the earth as well. The voice celebrates that the kingdom of Christ is at hand with the heavenly defeat of Satan. It has come, or it is about to come after a short series of events. The kingdom of heaven on earth is on the cusp. But before it comes, something else is going to come to the earth. We'll see that in a bit, but look at the word of praise that continues in verse 11. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." Now, this is not describing the battle in heaven that happened in verses 7 to 9. This is describing the saints on earth who will have to wage war against Satan. Those who have to battle with him. There is no risk of death in heaven. They overcame him. That's our brothers who were mentioned in the previous verse. The saints in heaven are observing what the saints on earth are dealing with, and they celebrate that they will have victory because of Christ's blood and because of their faith in Christ's blood, the word of their testimony, what they testify about Christ. They're willing to go to the point of death in obedience to Christ. Victory is theirs. Even if they die, even if they seem to die under Satan's plan, they have the victory. Isn't that just like what happened to Jesus? He died, but he won. And so it is with God's people in every age, including this terrible era which is to come. Overcoming is the ultimate end of God's people. Even if we have to face premature death, painful death, even though we might suffer loss, we are still the victors because of the way Christ brings it all around in the end. Satan's attempt to kill our bodies doesn't do anything to take away our eternal inheritance. The basis of our victory, the basis of believers' victory in every era, whether it is in this church age or whether it is in this awful time of tribulation to come, is through the shed blood of the Lamb for those who have a clear testimony of faith in Him. Verse 12, here's that final stanza of this hymn. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Oh, what rejoicing in heaven there's going to be when Satan is barred from ever coming in again. But then notice how two-thirds of the verse is a word of warning. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. There is worship going on in heaven in this verse, but it's announced that there are going to be woes on earth. The earth is warned of great conflict coming its way. And the conflict coming are things that have been described previously as the opening of seals of the great scroll that John saw and the blasting of trumpets of where he saw enacted forms of a vision of different things which would take place. Heaven is preparing for the coming of the kingdom to earth, but in the meantime, the earth will have to deal with the wrath of Satan. Hell's kingdom on earth will be set up in force. And the tribulation era is again described in this period of 3.5 years in the verses that follow. Very briefly, we'll touch on the dragon's war on earth in verses 13 to 17. The dragon's war on earth. Look again at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. This visionary language continues again. Don't imagine that there are wings going to show up someplace and fly Hebrews anywhere. This is a parable of sorts. But the thought is that Israel is going to be, a remnant is going to be taken away to safety. Similar to the way that God had carried Israel out of Egypt as on eagle's wings. The prophets would use this language too to talk about how God would rescue Israel. This is not a prophecy, I don't think, about El Al Airline. But there is a reality behind this that God is able to preserve this people that He has used whom He will redeem again. And then in verses 15 and 16, there's this terrible image of the dragon spewing out a flood of water to try to drown Israel. Again, not referring to natural floods necessarily, but some effort to do away with them completely, to obliterate them. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The frustrated dragon tries again and again and again to destroy Israel, and not finding the complete success he wants, he turns to others connected with her, the rest of her children, which may be a reference to Christians who are not Jewish. He tries and he tries and he tries, but he can't. We can't continue reading. The next chapters spell out more about this awful plan and all the things that take place in a very compressed period of tribulation on the earth. But what we see from the beginning, as there are some words of victory declared, is that Satan tried to devour God's Son, but the baby survived. And the dragon will be defeated, and all God's people will be saved. As we close this morning, I want to read to you a little bit from a pastor named Chad Bird, who talked about the irony of Christmas and the birth of Jesus being a time of violence. He says, December 25th marks the genesis of war. God invading our world, hell's foundations quaking as the ancient terrors of demons awake, the dragon spreading his wings and flying into battle, flames billowing from his lungs of brimstone and fire. Philip Yancey writes, from God's viewpoint and Satan's, Christmas signals far more than the birth of a baby. It was an invasion, the decisive advance of the great struggle for the cosmos. Silent night, violent night, hell and heaven meet to fight. The Christmas story, he continues, begins the narrative of violence that marks the life of Jesus the Liberator. The dragon misses his opportunity in Bethlehem, so he hounds our Lord Jesus down to Egypt and then back to Galilee. He trails him into the desert with tempting words, and finally, after 33 years of warfare and repeated defeats, he finally wins. The dragon, who failed to devour the child in the manger, swallows the man atop the cross. But in so doing, unbeknownst to the beast, he ate poison. It all began in Bethlehem, Bird says. Unseen by human eyes, hell and heaven battled over us. And heaven, in the end, stood on the neck of hell and pressed his foot into the throat that has so long accused us. The accuser of our brethren, John wrote, has been thrown down. He has been conquered by the blood of the Lamb. All the dragon gets for Christmas is a mouthful of shattered teeth, fiery lungs flooded with oceans of divine wrath, and a sword swinging down from above to chop off the head that spouted accusation. Merry Christmas! The dragon is dead. The baby is alive. And victory has set you free. Now we know, of course, the dragon isn't dead yet. But he's as good as dead. His doom is sealed. Because the king has come. And he's given us the power to prevail as well. Would you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we thank you for sending the victor. Thank you, Lord, for preserving baby Jesus from all the fearful things that men tried to do, and we learn from this text that really Satan was behind it, that great evil beast. Thank you, Father, for the victory over him, that we need not live in fear of him. As awful as he seems, as great as his rage is, it is no match for you. And you have a purpose and plan for this battle of the ages, and the outcome is not in question. The victory through the blood of your Son who came to live amongst us, the victory is secure. So, Lord, may we find ourselves among those who overcome him through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of our testimony. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.